As you know, we live in a time where we're absolutely bombarded with information about a vast array of topics, all desperately vying for our attention. We see all the time marketers parade product after product in front of us, promising all manner of grand results if you just purchase that one. You'll never be happier than when you are stuffing your mouth with a cheap burger from a common fast food restaurant. Or, you know, you just have to take a bite and you'll be transported away to some special state of bliss, or so they say. Look at all the great things that happen to you if you just drink a Coke. I mean, wow. I mean, I do like Coke, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't really help me with anything. Or you look at all the opportunities available to you if you just use a certain credit card. It's amazing. Another category which seeks to appeal to us and gather our attention is books and other sources that pledge to reveal some secret that if you follow will lead to great success or whatever grand promises they make. I came across one book that said, "The 1 Minute Cure, The Secret to Healing Virtually All Diseases, second edition." I guess the first edition wasn't good enough, but apparently this book talks about taking small doses of hydrogen peroxide, and if you do that, it'll heal almost everything. Now, of course, I'm not a doctor, and I really don't know much about that at all, and there very well may be some benefit, but healing all diseases, I just can't believe it. That's too much. It's too big of a stretch. There are a lot of books and resources that promise to reveal the secrets to achieving something, gaining admission to the world's top universities, living your longest, healthiest life, secrets to happiness, to fulfillment, to investing like a pro, to cultivating better friendships, losing weight, of course, achieving a youthful complexion, and so on. Now, I'm sure that there's some helpful things in those, but most of the time they woefully fail to deliver on their promises. Well, we have the privilege today of studying a passage that makes a monumental statement and a promise regarding living life as a Christian. Too often, we as Christians can look at passages like this and technically think about them in the same way that we think of those marketing claims or the secret to whatever books. We hear it and say, no, that can't be all there is to it. Or we think that the claims are somehow overstated, or maybe they only apply to a special group of Christians. But Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're going to see, is going to make an astounding claim, accompanied by a promise that is ultimately the key, or we could call it the secret, to living a victorious Christian life. The major difference is that God will absolutely make good on his promise for anyone who is willing to accept what he says and to walk in obedience. So, before we actually fully dive into the passage today, we need to take a step back and look at the book as a whole. So this is our first lesson in the book of 2 Peter. So I wanted to spend just a little bit of time looking at the larger context of the book and where Peter is going with it. So let's jump in by just starting with the first verse. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So first off, we have to look at the author. Now, this is going to be a tough one. I'm just warning you. The first verse written in the standard, or the first verse written here is written in the standard tradition where the sender is named at the outset. And so there it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ Jesus." I wonder who that could be. It's obviously clear, but joking aside, sadly, Peter's authorship has been the subject of much disagreement throughout church history. Differences in Greek style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter is one of the primary reasons that fuel this debate. However, all of this is easily explained because Peter referred to Silvanus as his amanuensis or his writer in 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter, either Peter wrote it himself or just used another amanuensis. So it's really not hard to reconcile those differences. And by the way, there's also a lot of similarities in vocabulary and all of that. So we could really go a lot farther down that rabbit hole, but I don't really see much value. While there are and will always be detractors, there's also broad agreement with very valid reasons to accept this book as legitimately written by Peter and belonging to the New Testament canon of Scripture. Also, for the sake of time, I'm going to assume that you know pretty well by now who Peter was, and so he really needs no prolonged introduction. So that's the author. The recipients, as Peter states here, he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So Peter doesn't go beyond that in terms of identifying his recipients. So really, we could say that the recipients are all true believers. Now, there is another clue regarding the intended audience that we can see in chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you." So it would appear that the believers to whom he wrote might be the same group who received his first letter, which was specifically to the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. So I think Peter would have known that the churches in Asia would have forwarded this letter more broadly, and so based on Peter's statement in chapter 1, verse 1, it seems reasonable that Peter did intend for this audience to be distributed throughout all of the early churches to all believers. Side note, just really quickly, if you look at there at how Peter describes his recipients, he said, as those who have received a faith the same kind as ours. So Peter's perspective that we can see on saving faith is that it is something that we receive. It's not something that we just exercise on our own, and the faith that we received is based upon, as he states, the perfect life and substitutionary death of him who is both God and Savior, namely Jesus our Messiah. So Peter clearly states here his understanding that God is sovereign in salvation, that God is the author of salvation, that God is the one who brings faith into the life of the individual as he regenerates the unsaved soul, so that God alone is worthy of glory. Obviously, we could talk more about that, but I've got to move on. So from a timing perspective, when was this book written? So this book was actually written very late in Peter's life. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, just as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." And so Peter was crucified by Nero in 67 or 68 AD. So this would put the timing of this book 3 to 4 years after his first book and then just shortly before Peter's death. So let's look here at some of the key purposes and themes of this book. So as we discussed at length in our recent study of 1 Peter, the primary focus there was suffering. So Peter was writing to his audience to encourage believers how to properly think, deal with, and respond to suffering when it's encountered in the Christian life. Now, the principal themes of 2 Peter are actually quite different. Here at our church, in various materials, in an effort to help people better understand the Scriptures, we've put together a short theme statement for each book in the Bible. And so these statements are taught in several different settings, including in our youth group, and they do quizzing and so on for these. And so the theme for 2 Peter is genuine and false Christianity. I think I have that here. And we can look at that as a good summary statement of the book, and I think it's a very good summary. As we get into chapter 2, we're going to see Peter take false teachers to task using some very picturesque and passionate language. We really get to see him pretty fired up there in chapter 2 as he comes out with his guns blazing and just rips the false teachers to shreds. So dealing with false teachers is a major focus of this little book. And in calling out false teachers, there's also a very strong encouragement to believers, which I think we could say is really the primary or most prominent theme of 2 Peter. And Peter actually tells us what that theme is. So if you look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." By the way, this is the second time in the letter that Peter references this idea of reminding the believers. But there, verse 2, it says, by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter wants them to remember something. And I don't think that we should look at this as just a simple little reminder, like don't forget to bring your lunch to school or don't forget to mow the lawn this afternoon. Peter is writing this shortly before his death, and he likely knows that this is his final letter. So this is then Peter's last words to his beloved brothers and sisters in the church that Jesus called him to serve. In a sense, Peter's saying, if you have heard nothing else I've ever said, remember this. It's very, very important. What then is he charging believers to remember? And so as we can see here in the verse, Peter is calling all true believers to remain committed to learn, trust, and obey the inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, complete, and clear Word of God. Now there's a lot of words there, but actually all of these words we can see them being represented throughout the book as we will get into it. And by the way, Peter here does not allow for any other source for revelation other than, as he states here in the book, the Old Testament prophets and the apostles whom Jesus pre-authorized to write down his word. We don't need any other source for truth and revelation. Those who claim otherwise fall into the group of unreasoning animals and springs without water that Peter addresses in chapter 2. So another related theme that bookends this epistle, we see it in the first verse and the last verse and then represented several times. And so the theme is the true knowledge of Christ, or the true knowledge of God and Christ. So that concept is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, in chapter 2:20, and in the last verse of chapter 3:18, where Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Also, given the subject matter that Peter deals with, such as false prophets, we can say that a very major theme, like I was mentioning, is this idea of true knowledge, right knowledge of Christ versus false knowledge. And of course, this true knowledge can only be found through the life-giving Word of God in the Scriptures. So, as we get into this book, keep these things in mind. This is what Peter is ultimately calling us to do. If we want to look just at a real broad outline in this, I really like the outline that we can find in the MacArthur Study Bible, and it's related to the theme that we just discussed, where Peter talks first off, know your salvation, and that's what we'll cover today. Then next week, know your scriptures. Terry is going to cover that. And as we'll see, Peter will provide a very important lesson about the process of biblical inspiration, among other things. The next one is know your adversaries, and adversaries there specifically speaking about false teachers, warning about those who seek to dissuade people from hearing and adhering to what the scriptures say. And then finally, in chapter 3, know your prophecy. And the point there is that we need to understand what the Bible has to say about the events of the end times. And in that, there is a strong warning to those who reject the scriptures that they will one day experience the fiery judgment of God for their ungodliness. So that's just a broad overview of where Peter is going from a larger perspective in the book. But with that, let's turn our attention to what the Lord, through his apostle, has to teach us in that first section. Now, I don't normally do this, but several months ago, I reached out to Terry and asked to be assigned to this lesson. The reason for this is that this passage, almost more than any other passage in the New Testament, has resonated with me for many, many years. I love this passage. And so I appreciate Terry allowing me to cover this one. At the same time, I have to tell you, I feel woefully inadequate to properly convey the grandeur of this passage, especially in such a short time. So just pray for me. Pray that the Lord would use his word and that we would be able to plumb somewhat of the depths together. But I'll also tell you at the outset, I'm going to spend most of the time this morning on just the first couple of verses, although we'll touch on the remainder of the verses. So I've titled the lesson here overall, The Transforming Power of Knowing Christ. And we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. First verse we already covered. But as we get into this, we're going to see initially that Peter issues a salutation. But in that salutation, what we can see is a foundation for something that God has provided. So let's look at that. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." There you see that concept of knowledge of God and Jesus there in that verse. So Peter begins here with a standard greeting that we see in many of the New Testament epistles. And it's actually a takeoff from a traditional Jewish greeting of peace or shalom. But here in the New Testament, grace was added. Now, understanding somewhat of where that came from, Israel as a nation was no stranger to conflict and war, except for a few brief periods. Much of Israel's history is dominated by some kind of conflict. And so the desire for peace then was an expression of hopefulness for Israel's ultimate deliverer, who is the Messiah. When the angels announced the coming of the Messiah before Jesus' birth, they prophesied that Jesus would be the one who would secure true peace, specifically peace between God and man. And so drawing on that profound understanding, the New Testament apostles added grace to that greeting in recognition of the multifaceted expressions of God's grace that brought about salvation through Christ, thus establishing peace. So here, Peter conveyed his genuine desire for this grace and peace to be multiplied to the believers. And I think motivated by one of the central themes he wanted to convey to his readers, he also added here the means by which this grace and peace might be experienced. And the means there is in or through the knowledge of the Father and of Jesus. So as we just talked about that as we're talking about the themes of 2 Peter. And so I think Peter here in this greeting is in a sense announcing one of the key topics for the book. And in fact, he's going to expand on that idea in the next verse. So the essential point here is that the means by which we experience the multiplied grace of God, along with the peace that is offered to us in salvation, is through the right knowledge of the Father and of Christ. And so I think we can see that this is true at a couple of levels, Number one, a proper knowledge of Christ and his saving work is essential for salvation. There are some that suggest that the really important thing in salvation is how much you love God. And that's a good thing. I've had people say to me about practicing Catholics, though, that they truly love God. Well, that's nice, but they also embrace a gospel that is contrary to that which is found in the scriptures. So right knowledge is crucial for salvation. And there are so many passages that I just don't have time to get into today that convey that reality. But I think we can also say here that a growing knowledge of Christ, his character, and his work is essential for sanctification. So knowing Christ is essential for salvation, but it is also essential as we grow in Christ. The more you know about God and Christ, the closer you are to an accurate understanding of all that they are. And as you understand those things, your inclinations to sin will be decreased. So I've heard it said by people on several occasions, we don't need more Bible study and teaching. What we need is life-on-life encouragement that comes from fellowship with other believers. And of course, fellowship with others is absolutely one of the expressions of God's grace to the church and one of the things that he uses to bring about growth. But that fellowship can never stand on its own. It must be in connection with the faithful teaching and study of the scriptures. The scriptures are the principal agent through which God brings about our sanctification. That's why Jesus prayed for us in the garden in John 17:17, where he says, sanctify them in or by means of the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. So when we fail in the Christian life, it is ultimately because our understanding of God and all that he has done for us is too low. It's too base. A.W. Tozer, in his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. So developing that accurate knowledge of God is so essential for salvation as well as living the Christian life. So that brings us to the next verse, which is really, I think, at the heart of this passage, in which Peter draws upon that important aspect of the knowledge of God and then connects it with a couple of truly monumental statements and promises. So what we see in this next section in verses 3 and 4 is God's powerful provision, everything you need. It's an amazing statement. So let's look at it. I'm going to jump back to verse 2 so you get the flow here. So verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we're going to start here by looking at God's powerful provision. And in this, there's three different assertions that Peter makes that I want to take apart here. So the first assertion is that the spiritual reality Peter is about to explain has been accomplished by God's inexhaustible power. That's where it says there at the beginning of the verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us something. The point is that the spiritual reality Peter is about to present is backed by the full power of God. This is very important. We can be tempted to think that what God has outlined here isn't really working or isn't true, or maybe it's not true for me, maybe it's true for some. But no, Peter's point is that God's full power is absolutely at work in and through the mechanism that he has ordained and communicated to bring about his purposes. So what we are called to do is believe it and act on it as true. So what is backed and accomplished by this power? And that brings us to assertion two, that God has provided you, Christian, with everything that you need to live victoriously. There, verse three, it says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this is that monumental statement that I referenced earlier. God's inexhaustible power has provided you with everything that you need in this life to live in a way that pleases and honors him. So I want to just look at the words that Peter chose to use here. First off is the word everything, or all things as it's translated. That's an exhaustive term. God's provision here is complete. There's nothing that he forgot or failed to realize was needed. You have everything that you need. He goes on to say, for life. Now, I do have to mention here that there's a bit of debate on this one, where some believers suggest that this is referring simply to eternal life, and certainly that's included. But I don't think that's what Peter meant. I think it is clear from the construction and the context that Peter is talking about this life, the life that we live before death and before Christ's return. So this life, and then it goes on to say, and godliness. And this word is referring to holy conduct. So when connected with the word life and pursuing holy conduct, the two of them together again point us to our great calling as Christians, which is to live in this life, walking in and pursuing holiness and Christ-likeness. So the point is that you have everything that you need to live in a holy and Christ-like manner. Again, that's an astounding promise. It's an astounding statement that we frankly don't want to believe. I'll get into that a little bit more. Really, that's the key question. Are you willing to believe it? This wondrous reality is that God has withheld nothing from us that we truly need. Now, as we take stock of our lives, as we look at our own hearts, our continuing failures, the patterns of wrong thinking that are still prevalent, our pride, and the extraordinarily difficult task of doing what is right in all circumstances, those are the things we're called to do, it can be easy for us to become discouraged and to doubt this truth. And then we're tempted to look for answers elsewhere. So important that we grasp this, that we have been given everything that we need. I had the privilege a number of years ago to have dinner with Bruce Ware. If you know who he is, he's spoken at our church a number of times. But he wrote a book on the humanity of Christ, which I think is just an absolutely wonderful book. And so I happened to be having dinner with him right before that book was coming out. So he was explaining about it. And one of the statements that he made that I'll never forget is that he was talking about Jesus. As Jesus walked in this life, living a righteous life, he said, the reality is that Jesus accomplished his mission with no more resources than are available to you and to me. That's amazing. If we look at what Jesus did and how he walked, how he lived perfectly, he did it by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, pursuing obedience to the Father, and all of those commitments that we can see in him. So again, amazing statement that was made. Well, that's those same resources are what is available to us in our Christian walk. The question is, are we going to be willing to believe that and to incorporate through obedience what God has said for us to do in his word? Ephesians chapter 1, we can see Paul makes a similar claim. It's a little bit different, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And as this passage unfolds, Paul recounts those specific spiritual blessings, which include the Father choosing and adopting us, the Son redeeming us through his work on the cross and granting us an inheritance, and the Holy Spirit sealing as a pledge or down payment of our future hope. And so while Paul is making a similar statement, the focus is a little bit different, in that Paul is calling us to understand and contemplate all that we have been granted from a spiritual perspective through God's saving efforts. But Peter's point here is that in addition to all of those spiritual blessings that Paul talked about there in Ephesians, we have also been blessed with the resources that we need by God's power to confidently live a holy Christian life. Last week, Cam in his lesson said, God doesn't just save us and then say, good luck with the rest of life. That's absolutely true. And that's what Peter is saying here. We sing a song here. It's one of my favorite modern hymns. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. The first verse starts out, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Wow. Think about that. There's nothing more that we need that God has not already provided. It's amazing. He's withheld nothing that we need for life. So that brings us to the next assertion, which is that the primary means through which God has granted all we need is a right knowledge of him as revealed in the scriptures. There in the verse it says, through those things that we receive are through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, how does a person gain an accurate understanding of God? Well, there's really only one source, and that is the scriptures. It's Peter's major theme in his book. So yes, there are some things that we can learn about God from creation, but ultimately we are dependent on the scriptures for all other knowledge of him. As Deuteronomy 29:29 states, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So that's talking about revelation, that there are things that we cannot hope to understand and comprehend about God, but he has endeavored through the scriptures to make himself known. And it's only through his self-revelation in the scriptures that we can develop a proper knowledge of God. And by the way, that should be the goal of our study of the scriptures. It isn't just to memorize things or to learn key theology. The goal of our study must be to know God, to know Christ. So important. So this part of this verse goes on to mention a couple of core elements that characterize a proper understanding of God. If you look at the verse there, again, it says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So those couple of things that we can see, of course, these are not all of the aspects that we can learn about God in the scripture, but these are a couple of critical ones. So number one, that God has acted to save hopeless sinners by calling them to salvation. And so this is not talking about the general invitation in the gospel to all humanity, but to the effectual call of God that results in a new creation. The other one that he points out here when he says that him who called us by his own glory and excellence is, he's talking about the fact that God's actions in salvation are in accordance with his holy character and nature. God was motivated to act in saving sinners by the glories of his holy character. And this includes attributes such as his love, his grace, his compassion, his mercy, forgiveness, and patience. So Peter here is calling on us to reflect on the majesty and the resplendent excellence that is our God as he has revealed himself. The overall point of this is that as we develop an appropriately elevated and exalted understanding of the greatness of our God and his marvelous character, those truths, as they saturate our souls, provide us with what we truly need in life. A right knowledge of God yields a proper knowledge of ourselves. This knowledge changes our perspectives and our thinking and allows us to properly gauge priorities and give us wisdom to determine the best decisions and to choose the right actions, not that we get all of those right. But this knowledge helps us to get our eyes off of ourselves and to focus instead on eternity and what is ultimately important. It helps us to understand that our circumstances are controlled by the sovereign, loving hand of God who will never leave us and has already worked all things out for his glory and our good. As we saw in 1 Peter, this knowledge helps us to face the difficulties in life like suffering. It provides us with the tools to combat sin and error, and it helps us to live out our calling of pursuing holiness and obedience to Christ. What is the greatest need of sinful humanity? It's to know Christ. What is the greatest need of a believer? It's to know Christ more. And that is an endeavor that we will be engaged in throughout all eternity. I wish I could take you to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. There's another important doctrine that this passage teaches, which we refer to as the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible contains all the revelation needed for salvation and needed to properly equip believers for a life of faith and service. So there is no other need for other sources such as visions, dreams, words of prophecy, priests, science, psychology, the so-called experts, and the list could go on. The principles for how to deal appropriately with every issue that we face in life is found in this book. If we were to survey what the Word of God teaches about itself, we would see that the Scripture is perfect, complete, sure, right, pure, clean, true, enduring, valuable, sweet, truth itself, living, active, righteous, inspired, and profitable. We can see the capabilities of the Scripture, that it restores souls, provides wisdom, rejoices the heart, brings illumination, issues warnings, accomplishes God's purposes, produces strength, reveals the innermost thoughts and motives, judges the intentions of the heart, sanctifies, produces wisdom that leads to salvation, trains and equips believers for every good work, and provides everything that we need for life and godliness. And that's not even an exhaustive list. We could add more to it. But just thinking about that, what more do we need? Any suggestion or inclination that more is needed to live a life that truly honors the Lord is simply false. Well, that's only verse 3. So let's take a look at verse 4. Which in verse 4, I think we see God's precious promises that he will transform you into the image of his Son. Now, this one's a little tougher to understand. Peter talks about Paul and says at the end of this book, he talks about Paul and some of the stuff Paul writes as being tough to understand. Well, Peter's no saint himself from that perspective, because there's some things in here that are a little tough to follow, but we'll do our best. So picking it up there in verse 3 again, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything needed, or everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, meaning his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So this passage continues to build upon what we just looked at. As we develop a greater knowledge of God's holy character and work as revealed through his word, we will also encounter the grand reality that his glorious nature and character have compelled him to act in issuing many amazing promises. Those promises guarantee a transformation from a life bent towards sin. So we could look here at God's magnificent promises. Now, Peter doesn't specifically enumerate any of these, but based on the context and what the promises produce, I think we can easily summarize what they are. And I think Peter is talking about all of them. It's not just some, it's all. So think about just the promises of the gospel, what's offered to us. Forgiveness, adoption into God's family, being declared righteous, an inheritance with the Father, rest for our souls, comfort, satisfaction, mercy, a future glorified, perfected body, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and a place in the new heavens and new earth. God also promises to hear our prayers, to act in sanctifying us, to never allow a temptation that we can't handle, to guard our hearts and minds through prayer, to provide wisdom when we ask for it in faith, to complete the work he began in us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that nothing can separate us from his love. That's just a handful. There are many others. So when we considering all of those things, Peter's point is that as we begin to know and understand what God has done for us, then there is a specific result, which is Christ-likeness and victory over sin. Goes on to say there in verse 4 that so that by them, meaning God's glorious character and excellence, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So that phrase there, that concept of being partakers of the divine nature, that one's a little tough. It's a little challenging to understand. So what this is not saying is that we become little gods, as some false teachers and false religions have ridiculously stated. This is talking about the reality that in the new birth, we have been created in Christ Jesus in righteousness and holiness of the truth, as Ephesians 4:14 says. Colossians 3:9-10 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So in other words, the point is that we are, as we strive to live as Christians, we're to put some things off and instead put on the realities of the new self, which has been created in Christ with the ultimate purpose of reflecting his image. Henry Scougal wrote a small book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's a very interesting, good book. And he was defining the essential nature of true Christianity. And in that book, he wrote this: true Christianity is a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in the apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed with us. So I think the point that's the point here, that as we grow to reflect an increasingly clear image of Christ as his new creatures, we become partakers more and more in this divine life that Peter references, and as such, grow in our victory over sin. So verse 4 here, I see almost as an application of verse 3. As we grow in our knowledge of God and Christ and his word, we develop an increasing understanding of God's promises, which as we incorporate and apply, result in an increasingly transformed life that more and more reflects Christ. You know, I've titled the lesson here, The Transforming Power of Knowing Christ. And I think that's the point here. Look with me at 2 Corinthians, which I'll put it up here on the screen, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and I wish I could go through this in context, but it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And so I think what Paul is saying here is he's making a similar point to what Peter is saying, that as we look deeply at the person of Christ through the Word, empowered by the Spirit, we are being transformed into his image. Again, that's an amazing statement. So putting it all together, like I said, it's the title of the lesson, which is simply the transforming power of knowing Christ. The more deeply you know him, the more you will look like him in your Christian walk. And isn't that what we ultimately need? The purpose for which we were created was to bring glory and honor to the Lord. And when we begin to walk truly like Christ, nothing we do will bring greater honor to him than simply to reflect Christ. So that's a lot to cover so far, but we aren't done yet. There are the first couple of verses that we just covered concentrate on what God has provided. And so the appropriate question as we contemplate that is, what must I do? What's my responsibility? What's my role in all of this? And the answer is in the next section, beginning in verse 5. And essentially, Peter says, you know what God has provided. Now it's time to get to work. We can't just sit on our laurels. So we have a great responsibility, which is to diligently pursue holiness. So verse 5 says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." So here we see the reason initially is that since God has provided you with everything that you need for life and godliness and has promised to transform you through the true knowledge of Christ, get to work. What he says here, applying all diligence. It means that this is a total commitment. All diligence, not some, not a little bit, all diligence. We are called to get to work, completely committing to do all of the necessary work to properly complete the task. This is the opposite of laziness. One of the big challenges that we have as Christians is laziness. We can't do that. So let's look at this list here. So the starting point that we see is faith, where he says applying all diligence in your faith. And I don't think Peter picked this one randomly as a start. This is the starting point for every Christian endeavor. Of course, this is true in the ultimate sense that faith is necessary to even be saved. But I think Peter is referring not just to saving faith, but also the faith by which we walk every day. It is an act of faith to accept that God has provided in the Scriptures everything that we need for life and godliness. A definition of faith that I really like is that faith is believing what God has said in His Word and acting on it as true. Simple knowledge and mental assent, although essential, they don't meet the full definition of faith. So in this case, we could say that I accept that God has supplied through the scriptures everything I need, therefore I'm going to walk in obedience to them. That is commitment number one. We see the word there that's supply, in your faith, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. But that word supply is the main verb of the sentence. This is an active verb that also implies an ongoing action. So this is not once and done. This is something that you have to keep doing. And so Peter is going to list here seven commitments that we must supply along with faith. So the first, as you see, is moral excellence. Now, this is a broad term that refers to a commitment to walk in holiness. Some translations use the word virtue. So the idea is moral uprightness. So there has to be a commitment in our hearts before God through Christ and his strength to do what we're supposed to be doing, what he calls us to do. The next one is knowledge. Now, we've already talked about this one. We are never to be satisfied with where we are in our Christian understanding. There is always more to learn and understand about the Lord. This means that if we are to supply all diligence in this endeavor, then we have to get to work studying, learning, and listening as we have opportunity. So you need to have regularly scheduled time most days of this week of the week to study his word. If you are to supply all diligence, this doesn't also mean just read a single verse in a short devotional and go on about your day. And by the way, just to be clear, I understand that there are seasons of life. New moms, yeah, there's going to be some struggles with things like that. But the point is to do all that you can do to continue developing your knowledge of God through the scriptures. It needs to be a priority. And it's essential. So when I talk with people who are struggling in their Christian walk, guess which question I start with? How are you doing in your regular study of the Word of God? And the answer is almost always the same. So this commitment to actively engage in the regular study of God's Word is critical. So moving on from there, the next commitment is self-control. This applies to so many areas, from controlling your anger to overcoming laziness to setting a guard over your eyes to controlling how you spend your free time, along with the obvious ones like avoiding drunkenness and pornography and so on. The next one here is perseverance. This is so important. The key here is don't stop. Don't stop. We all know how these things go. The first week is great. The second week is getting a little tougher. Third week, something happens, and the whole week goes by, and it's wasted. Then we get discouraged and question, what am I doing? Why even bother starting at all? But the point here is recognize that you're going to be tempted to stop doing these things, and you need to keep going. Don't stop. Pick back up if you need to. Keep moving. The next one here is godliness. I think this is best summarized by seeking to emulate Christ in everything. The next one is brotherly kindness. You'll recognize this Greek word. It's the Greek word Philadelphia. This is the first virtue in this list that is focused on others, and the commitment is to be kind and loving and gracious to those whom the Lord brings into your sphere of connection. This means your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your co-workers, your neighbors, and anyone else that you encounter. The picture here is that of committed kind of love that brothers should exhibit towards one another. And then the last one here on the list is love. And so this goes beyond even the brotherly kindness that he called us to in the first one. This is a commitment to do what is truly best for one another. It's outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. It implies self-sacrifice. It means being willing to suffer wrongs and not retaliate. It means a willingness to quietly serve and help others with no expectation of recognition or return. We could spend a lot of time on that, but you get the idea. So going back to the central point here, these are some of the things that God calls us to do in our Christian walk. Now, I want to be very clear. These are not the things that earn our salvation or put God in a situation where he owes us something. This is what we are called to do in faith, to believe what God has said and to start walking in obedience. I would challenge you to go home and assess where you are based on this list. Where are you lacking? Where are you failing? Maybe you're doing well in some areas, and that's great, but more than likely, there's areas that we all have to improve. So that brings us to the next section here. I'm going to pick up speed a lot, which is the grand result, confident assurance. So if we look at verse 8 and 9, says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Coming back to the same thing he discussed in the first part of the passage. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So again, this verse ties back to the beginning. In verse 3, we're told that in the true knowledge of Christ, we will find everything that we need for life and godliness. And what we learn here is that the commitments Peter outlines in verses 5 through 7 serve really as a test of how we are doing and whether or not we really believe what it is that God says. If you see in your life an increasing effectiveness in these areas, then it serves as a confirmation that God is at work in your life, which is exactly what he promises to do. We could see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his purpose." So the point is that as you are walking in obedience, that God is using that to grow you. So important to understand. And so that brings us to our final one here, which is the appropriate exhortation, examine yourself. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So Peter's point here is that those whose lives are characterized by the regular practice of the commitments we covered will experience the joy of assurance. We're also called to examine ourselves. And so that's just an absolutely critical thing to look at. We have to take account. We can't just sit back and say, "That doesn't really apply to me." That doesn't work. We have to take it seriously. Henry Scougal, in his book that I already quoted from, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, quotes from an unnamed author who said, "I had rather see the real impressions of a godlike nature upon my own soul than have a vision from heaven or an angel sent to tell me that my name were enrolled in the book of life." Interestingly, this statement and in his point was that the reality of a transformed life is a more powerful and reliable confirmation of true saving faith than having a direct heavenly messenger. So look at these things, ask these questions, work through them. So just a couple of lessons to call out here. Number one, this passage underscores the essential priority for a church to be continually engaged in teaching and preaching the scriptures. Also, we should understand that the knowledge of God through his word is the mechanism through which God works in your life. And it's where he works to provide what you need for life and godliness. And so understanding all of that stresses the personal priority of knowing and studying the scriptures. This passage also underscores the importance that counseling for Christians be biblical. I could talk about that for a long time. Next question is, if you are struggling with sin patterns that you can't seem to overcome, take a look at this passage and begin to incorporate what it is saying to do. Because the promise that's there, the promise that we have from the Lord himself, is that when you are doing things his way, you will see him transforming you. And then finally, as we just talked about, we need to examine ourselves. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to a passage like this, and in a sense, it's overwhelming. And in a sense, it's beyond what we can even comprehend. But we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that you have seen fit in your sovereign will and purposes to not just leave us alone in our Christian walk, but you have given us the very resources that we need, the very same resources that were available to Christ to walk in this life in a manner that reflects the glory and excellence of your Son. So we pray that you would give us a new resolve to walk in this way. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.